The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, it's good to see you. I'm glad you made it. I wasn't sure what to expect today, being that it's New Year's, and I asked a bunch of the guys upstairs early this morning. You know, they were here at 7 this morning after being here at the Prophecy Update doing stuff, and I said, you know, what traditions do you guys normally do on New Year's Day? I mean, like, are we blowing up your traditions? And they all concluded that their tradition is to sleep in. And they said, yes, it's very different this year. but it's nice, you know, doing these services on a Sunday morning. It's the Lord's Day, and what a privilege to be here on the Lord's Day and be able to celebrate together. Little quiz time. How many of you guys were here in this building last night at the Prophecy Update? Raise your hands. All right, cool. How many of you guys were watching online last night at the Prophecy Update? Wow, almost the same amount. How many of you guys didn't know there was a Prophecy Update and didn't show up last night? Raise your hand. Oh, see, that's great. Bunch of you guys. Okay. So just the reason I asked that is today I'm going to do the conclusion of last night's Prophecy Update. We covered a ton of ground. In fact, we did around the world, well, it was supposed to be around the world in 80 minutes. It was more like around the world in 120 minutes. But we were talking about the Bible and prophecy as it relates to the nations in the last days. And we talked about, you know, Russia and Turkey and Iran and China and, Syria and tried to sort through the civil war from Syria. What does the Bible have to say about these nations? And we covered all kinds of stuff. So if you missed that, you might want to, you know, later on go and catch up and you can go online and at least you can listen to it right now. In a couple days, the whole thing will be up, the video, and you can see the presentation we did last night of just kind of what should we look for? The Bible says, Jesus said, watch. Over and over, he said, concerning the last days, watch, be ready. Don't be like the wicked servant that just says, the Lord delays his coming. But instead, we're told to watch and be ready. So part of Prophecy Update is just to know what we should be watching and looking at. And we talked about Jerusalem and Israel. And I touched on some themes last night that were a little bit unconventional, at least for us, and kind of left it hanging. One of those topics, by the way, is I took a little time on the issue of immigration, which is kind of interesting. You say, well, what does that have to do with Bible prophecy? Well, today I hope to kind of tie up that into hopefully an important and package deal for us to consider of what it is that we're supposed to do. You see, the problem is a lot of times, and you know, you'll hear criticisms from, you know, churches and pastors who aren't into Bible prophecy. They say, prophecy, schmaphecy, whatever. You guys, you know, are all obsessed with Bible prophecy. The problem is, the reason we cover Bible prophecy is it's really at least 1/4 of the Bible deals with Bible prophecy. So if you're going to be a true Bible student, you need to deal with Bible prophecy and talk about it. And so we go through the Bible, we cover those things. On New Year's Eve, we like to just kind of say, hey, what's going on in the world? What are the signs? Jesus said, watch and be ready. And he also said, here's some of the things that you should be aware of. Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. And, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus on the Olivet Discourse there, they said, tell us what's going to be the end of the world. And Jesus told them, here's what you look for. And then over and over in chapter 24 of Matthew, he says, don't be lazy, but watch. Watch, 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 and be ready. So that's kind of why we do what we do. We like to keep our eye on what's going on around the world. But here's where it gets tricky. The critics of Bible prophecy people, they say, you guys are so into prophecy, but you're no good here on earth. Now, I believe that's a false dilemma. They're saying something that I'm not sure they know about. Because most of the prophecy people I know aren't like some of the people you hear about that say, man, we're just believing the Lord's going to come back, so we're charging up our credit cards, and we're, just living, just doing nothing except for studying Bible prophecy and not effective in our communities or anything. That's just a false dilemma. Most of the people I know are not doing that, but in fact, are walking with Jesus, being lights in this dark world, serving Christ. It's kind of funny to me that there's this accusation. To avoid further accusation, you do ask the question, when we do a prophecy update like last night, what's the point? What are we supposed to walk away with? And particularly this year, the Lord has given me just kind of a stirred up heart. to talk about something that I think is really important for this coming year, for this fellowship, and maybe for you personally as well. And there's three main things that I want to just kind of touch on and speak about to kind of tie up the whole thing. So, are you ready? Here we go. Why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, some of you Bible prophecy books, Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. You're going to finish up with that. Nope, not going to do that. I am going to go to Daniel chapter 9, but I'm going to go to a part of Daniel 9 that everybody overlooks, because the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel is amazing, and I love talking about it, and I've done tons of studies on it. But neglected is the first half of chapter 9 of Daniel's prophecy there that I think is really important and maybe pertains to us as well. It's Daniel chapter 9. We'll take a look here. Now, if you're jotting down some notes, and by the way, we're taking a break from our normal verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter through the Bible study, as it is New Year's Day, and we'll get back to it Wednesday night, going through 2 Samuel, which is my favorite thing to do, just going verse-by-verse through the Bible. But as it relates to what we talked about last night and what I think is important for this year, we're looking here in Daniel. And, you know, if you're taking down notes, the first thing that that last night's, you know, lesson in the world and geopolitics and what's going on, the first thing that I would say is, number one, the Church of Jesus Christ, the church at Athey Creek, and the church all over the world, I think this is number one, we need to rediscover prayer. That's number one. In light of what we talked about, you know, whether you were talking about nation rising up against nation, we talked about new gadgetry and war machinery that is incredible and scary, and electromagnetic pulse weapons that our CIA director, we talked about this last night, our former CIA director, not some crazy, you know, survivalist in some bunker somewhere saying, watch out, the world's coming to an end. This is the former CIA director saying the biggest threat on the earth today is not global warming, and it's not Islamic terror as much as he says it's an electromagnetic pulse weapon being detonated in a nuclear fashion above the United States. And he says if it was detonated, as we talked about last night, 300 miles in the atmosphere, he says that the experts say that 2/3 of the United States could die if that happened, not because of the weapon itself, but if the electric grid was down, if all electronics were disabled or whatever, it would cause all kinds of trouble. And who knows? Brett, that's doom and gloom. Why are you talking about doom and gloom? Well, that's a good question. What are these weapons? What are these nations rising up against nations? All the stuff we covered last night. What should it do for us? Well, the first thing is, I think it should prompt us to be people of prayer and rediscover prayer. I'm concerned that the church, we've lost a little bit of what prayer is about. Now, the Bible deals with prayer and talks about different modes of prayer. You might talk about intercession. That's praying for other people. You might talk about thanksgiving. That's just giving thanks to the Lord and praise, praising him for who he is. You could talk about supplication, which is actually letting your own request be made known to God. That's what supplication is. And petition. Like, there's all these different modes of prayer. But I think we have just kind of tacked prayer on to mealtime because we're Americans. God bless America and God bless this food that we're about to eat. And we just have become prayer warriors by praying at mealtime. I do worry a little bit about that. You know, we tack on prayers. But one of the things that you'll see among faithful Christians throughout history is this willingness to go to their knees and humbly pray before their God with reverence and with real passion. And I wonder, have we lost that, you know, corporately as churches in these last days? Why do I make that point number one? Well, Daniel finds himself in a similar place that we are from last night's prophecy update. In a way, Daniel had his own little miniature prophecy update here in Daniel chapter 9. Let's take a look in verse 1. Daniel 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now pause for a second. Under this first category, this need to rediscover prayer, I want to go through a bit of this chapter, and I'm going to break this chapter into several sections, five or six chunks. So we're still on point number one, but I'm going to give you like some points about this chapter that I want you to remember too, okay? Still with me? So it's an outline within an outline. So this outline, the second level, I want to show you what Daniel does here in this prayer. First of all, he has the motivation to pray. That's number one, motivation to pray. What motivated him to pray? Well, it says here he read by books. Question. What book was Daniel reading? Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, which is a book of prophecy of the Bible. And he says, I, Daniel, understood by books about the future of my people, Israel, in their captivity in Babylon. He understood that they had 70 years that they were going to have to go through. How did Daniel know that? That's telling the future. How did he know that? Reading Bible prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. So in the same way as we know some of the things that have yet to happen in our future because of Bible prophecy. So what do we do? Well, hopefully, like Daniel, it's motivation to pray. Daniel, why is he praying? He tells us in verse 1 and 2, because he read in the book, the prophecy. I hope that last night's Bible prophecy update that we did will prompt Athecreekers to pray, like Daniel's praying right here. What an important part. You got to consider that, Jeremiah's writings about the captivity of Babylon didn't just stimulate Daniel's curiosity, but it moved him to activity, to be praying. I love that. I think that's an important thing. As I read the scriptures, by the way, and go through the Bible with you guys, I learn how I'm supposed to pray. Just praying by reading scripture. Have you ever felt like a beginner prayer? And I don't know what to say. How am I supposed to speak to the Lord? I don't know what to talk about. Well, that's where reading the Bible comes in. If you're praying the scripture, like Daniel he reads about this prophecy, says, okay, I understood by the reading of books, and because of what I read in the book, I'm going to pray about that. And I think that's a great model for you and for me. So hopefully, last night's prophecy update is motivation to pray, just like this is Daniel's motivation to pray. Number two, not only do we have the motivation to pray, but then we have the preparation for prayer. Here in verse 3, let's go on. In chapter 9, verse 3, it says, I, Daniel, set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Question, does Daniel seem serious about prayer? When was the last time you fasted and prayed? When was the last time you put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted? I've never done that. I'm just being honest. I'm being real with you. No gunny sack, no ashes. I have fasted once. No, I actually fasted more than that. But it's not my favorite thing to do. Fasting and praying. It's an interesting thing. Daniel, what do we learn in verse 3? We see his preparation for prayer. The first thing he does, interestingly, it says here he sets his face unto the Lord God. Whenever you see Jesus pray, does Jesus, bow his head and close his eyes and fold his hands thus? Is that how Jesus prayed? No, the Bible says when Jesus prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. In fact, it's hard to find scriptures. You know where you learn to bow your head and pray? Either at church or your mom at dinner time. Brett, bow your head, close your eyes. Stop, kicking your sister under the table during prayer time. So I had to, okay. And then folding the hands so that your hands weren't playing with stuff during the prayer. So we as adults, we still, let's pray. But that's not the Bible posture. What you actually see is oftentimes God's people going to their knees in prayer. Yeah, but Brett, my knees hurt. Did you know, by the way, James, the half-brother of Jesus, when he got really old after Jesus died, buried, rose again from the grave, years later, James got a nickname. They called him, in the early church, you can read this in church history, they called James Old Camel Knees. And I've been to the Middle East several times, have you ever looked at a camel's knees? First of all, their knees go the wrong way. It's kind of amazing what a camel can do. But they also, when they go down, they drop their knees to the ground, and it's kind of, but their knees are just a massive callus, like this huge pad and callus thing. And so they said, that's James Old Camel Knees. And why did they call him that? Because he was so quick to go to his knees every day he spent time on his knees in prayer. That's an interesting posture of humility, to be humble, to pray before God, and then to lift up your face. It says to set your face. That's a term we don't really use. Have you set your face on that anymore lately? What we might say today is you've got your game face on. By the way, that was my problem in athletics. I was an okay athlete, but my coaches went crazy. They said, Brent, you got to get more intense, man. You got to get all pumped up. And I'm like, yeah. I was the kid, you know, the little kid out there smelling the petunias, you know, out on the football field and stuff. I was like, you know, I wasn't had that killer instinct. And my face was usually, I was telling jokes and goofing around, and I was supposed to be, you know, go out there and kill him. And I'm like, ha, ha, ha. It was like, I didn't have the game face. Now, what's funny, when we do the turkey bowl here at Athey Creek, it's always a blast. We had like 100, 150 guys show up this Thanksgiving and tackle football. We only had one shattered jaw and a couple broken fingers and stuff. The hospital knows us there at Meridian Park now pretty well every Thanksgiving. But what cracks me up is the guys that come out that still have that game face, man. It's the turkey bowl. And they're out there. You know, they got that game face. Because they're serious, man. They're serious athletes. Or at least they think they are. Some of them are, for sure. But in a way, when Daniel went to pray, he set his face on the Lord. He had his game face on. He wasn't messing around. He was serious about prayer. One of the things I worry about us as people who pray in America today is we're kind of flippant when it comes to prayer. You know, we act like a lot of us, you know, we're going to pray to the man upstairs and God's our little buddy who we're going to pray to. I wonder if that's something we should really kind of be careful about. Sure, the Lord calls us his friends. Thanks be to him. But more importantly, don't forget he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if Daniel, for crying out loud, is coming with great reverence and he's setting his face to heaven and he's on his knees praying before the Lord with passion and fervor, sackcloth and ashes and fasting, don't you think that that's maybe something we should consider in our prayer life to maybe get our game face on, set our face toward the Lord a little bit? I kind of wonder if we've, as a culture, forgotten the power of prayer and what it means to be persistent in prayer. The Bible teaches, you know, pray without ceasing. The Bible teaches, Luke chapter 18 talks about the unjust judge who didn't want to care about this poor lady, but she kept bugging him and over coming. And finally, the unjust judge said, okay, I'll give you what you want if you just stop pestering me. And then Jesus says, how much more will the Father, who's loving in heaven, hear your prayers when you persistently come and ask? But I worry that we've forgotten what persistent, powerful prayer really even looks like. See, when I go away watching, you know, some of those slides I showed you last night of Aleppo, and I showed you the more tame ones. If you go online and look up the pictures of Aleppo, it's heartbreaking. The massive death. You know, almost 250,000 people have died in the civil war in Syria, many of them children, women, elderly, and it's a horrifying situation there. Not only Aleppo in Syria, but some of the stuff we talked about, of course, you know, with ISIS and the killing of people, beheadings and the grotesque stuff. You know, we have reason to be praying first for our brothers and sisters all around the world who are being persecuted. But here we sit comfortably in America and we kind of go, oh, Happy New Year, it's all good. And the prophecy update, how interesting. But I hope we're not just saying how interesting. I hope we're saying, wow, we have tons to be praying about. We need to be given to the ministry of prayer like Daniel was after he got into a prophecy study in Jeremiah. He said, man, I'm going to pray. So he had motivation to pray. It was reading the word like we did last night. He had preparation for prayer to fast and pray. It speaks of his seriousness and his intent. But then number three on this, as we read this little prayer here of Daniel, number three, the disposition before prayer. Daniel had a specific disposition? Yeah. Let's read verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. See, in verse 4, we see Daniel's disposition, and that is remembering who God is. not the man upstairs, but he's the great and dreadful God keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. He was just sort of in his prayer reiterating, Lord, I know you are great and your mercy is good. In fact, let's sneak preview verse 18 of the same chapter. Verse 18, he says, oh my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For, listen, we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. What was Daniel's disposition? He wasn't approaching God based on how great he was. I'm amazing Daniel. Hear me, Lord. He's not saying, I'm at Athey Creek, Lord. I've been here for 2 weeks in a row. And you need to hear my prayers. He's not making a deal with God, saying, listen to me because of how holy and spiritual. Lord, I was at both the prophecy update and Sunday morning service. Do I get more prayer weight that way? No. No, Daniel approaches God. His disposition toward God is, Lord, I'm approaching you based on your mercy, based on who you are and your awesomeness. That's the way we, too, should approach God. So we learn from Daniel here. He goes to the prophecy update in Babylon there in 556 or whatever it was, whenever he had this little situation happen, B.C., but his little prophecy update, and then he's moved to prayer, motivation to pray, preparation for prayer, disposition before prayer. I love that. Well, then we go on, and we come to the fourth section, confession by prayer, confession. Look at verse 5 through 15. We're going to see Daniel confess. How is he going to do that? Let's check it out. Verse 5, Daniel says, we have sinned. And this is the confession. Right, you got through three words. I know, but just stop for a second more. We have sinned? Question, was Daniel sinning? We know Daniel had to have been a sinner because he was a human with blood flowing through his veins. So he was a sinner. But what's amazing about Daniel, that I love about Daniel, is there's no record of sin in the story. Daniel gets a whole honking book with his name written on it, and it's his story, and we only read good things about Daniel. That's pretty cool. So Daniel, we look at him as sort of the model of what to do. But isn't it interesting that Daniel, he approaches God and starts this massive confession with we have sinned. He's talking about the Jews and his nation. Question, do we have some confessing we need to do for our nation? See, one of the problems with prophecy updates I've found is people go away saying, man, you know, a good prophecy update will get you to a place where, whoa, we need revival in America. And what we're thinking, and rightly so, man, those pagans and all those non-believing people, they need Jesus. Oh, well, hope that happens. Good prophecy update. And we think we need revival. We need to have a stirring up in the country and all this stuff. But I think, you know, it's interesting. The Bible teaches us something that's kind of interesting, that it doesn't really start with the pagans, the unbelievers, the people who are distant. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Listen, I'll just have you listen. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer, busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Listen, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if righteousness scarcely be saved, pardon me, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Huh? What? Well, key part there is it says the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. And when it starts in the church, then the Lord says, then I can use the church to do the work of you know, saving the unbeliever, the sinner. What's the point? Well, Daniel, he understands that he is part of a nation that's full of sin. And he says, we have sinned, us. He's including himself. Brett, can I repent before God for the United States of America? Well, it seems that you can, according to the Bible, because that's what Daniel's doing. And I would argue that Daniel makes us, well, Daniel, he's the best. He's Mr. Righteous compared to us. But Daniel says, we have sinned, and it gets worse. Let's check it out. Let's read. Verse 5 continues, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets which spake in thy name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. By the way, that King James phrase, confusion of face, is another way of saying shame. That's what he's saying there. So he says, to us belongs shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses. Though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, and all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, that the oath is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. He's just acknowledging what the Bible teaches. He's praying the Bible. He's saying, Lord, your law told us if we disobey you and not keep your statutes, commandments, and judgments, then we're going to be scattered all over the world and we're going to be in all kinds of trouble. Do you know you and I can pray the same way Daniel prayed? Lord, you promised the way of the transgressor is hard. Lord, your word promises in Proverbs 14 that the sin of a nation, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin will bring a nation down. You can pray and say, Lord, we have sinned against you as a nation, and that's why we're experiencing the trouble that we are. Verse 12, he hath confirmed his words, and he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as been done upon Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Daniel's saying, you know, nobody's been praying. It's almost like you can hear Daniel say, I alone am praying this prayer of confession for a nation. It's not like all of Israel's repenting here. Just Daniel praying before God a prayer of confession. Bro, what kind of prayer would I make before God for the country of the United States? All I know is Daniel is being used by God here, and it goes down in history as where things start to turn with the prayer of this single guy on his knees before God. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for our Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast gotten thee renown, as we this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And that kind of concludes his confession section. The confession by prayer. We have sinned. That's the fourth section. The fifth section of his prayer, as he's getting ready to wrap it up. The supplication through prayer. Now, what does the word supplication mean? It's letting your own request be made known to God. So now, Daniel's, you know, he's done all these things. He's got motivation to prayer by reading the word, the prophet. He's got preparation to pray, fasting, prayer, sackcloth, ashes. He's got the disposition of prayer. Lord, I'm based on your mercy. I'm going to pray. Confession. Now he's finished up that, the biggest section, by the way, of his prayer. But now he's going to make his supplication, and here it goes, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city, thy people are called by thy name. So this is his supplication. Lord, Jerusalem sits in ruin. Remember 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, leader of Babylon, came and just, this was the third wave of the Babylonians conquering Jerusalem. The third wave was the final wave. Jerusalem was like destroyed. And so all the Jews were taken off into captivity. And now Daniel, in captivity in Babylon, as growing up in Babylon, he's now praying as an older man, Lord, Jerusalem sits in total disrepair. Your holy city. The Bible says the city has your name on it, Daniel says, which is true, by the way. It's what we talked about last night. Why is Jerusalem such a big deal in Bible prophecy? Why is Jerusalem such a big deal in the UN? Why are they voting on Jerusalem and the Jews in the UN today, stupidly, by the way? Why are they doing that? Because Jerusalem is an important city for one reason. Not because of its beauty or its natural resources or its fun things to do there. The reason Jerusalem's a big deal is because it's the city God says, of all the cities in the world, I'm going to put my name on one. And it's not Dundee or Newburgh or Canby or Tualatin. He says, Jerusalem's got my name on it. And that's why the world is nuts when it comes to Jerusalem, like we talked about last night. So Daniel's praying something that, by the way, you and I are told to pray for. What does the Bible say? As people of God, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. See, that's one of the things. When I walk away from a Bible prophecy update like last night, I hope we're prompted to pray with passion and with intensity and go to our knees and be people of prayer. Daniel demonstrates perfectly what to do after reading Bible prophecy. He does it here perfectly, makes a supplication. He's not complaining or whining. He's not criticizing. Some of you that were here last night, you maybe heard me sort of uncharacteristically, like I don't try to be, you know, political or take sides, you know, as much on liberal, conservative, progressive, or whatever. I don't try to do that. But when it comes to issues related to the Bible, I don't pull any punches. I'll talk about what the Bible says. So last night, I was talking about the Obama administration and its failure, huge failure, relating to Israel and really all over the world. Our nation is weakened. I'm not going to revisit all that stuff we talked about last night. But I wasn't doing that to bash Obama and his administration, as much as I was saying, you know, the Bible talks about what's happening and the way this current administration has treated Israel and all that stuff. It's what the Bible foretells. And we're seeing that happen. But what are we to do? Whine and complain? No, I think the first thing we are to do is to be people of prayer about that. Very important. Daniel does that. He's not complaining about Nebuchadnezzar or Darius the Mede or any of those guys. He's saying, Lord, you're the answer. I'm going to pray to you. Well, and then that brings us to the last section of Daniel's prayer, and that is number 6 on the list, the perception from prayer. What's that? When Daniel gets up and is done with this prayer, he's going to walk away with a whole new perception. How new? How big? By the way, when you go to your knees in prayer and spend substantial time fasting, praying, you know, before God, one of the things you'll learn the more you get into prayer is the more you'll realize when you walk away, your eyes are opened. The Lord opens your eyes during prayer time to see things more clearly, even having insight about what you should do, where you should go. In this case, it's perhaps one of the most profound eye-openers maybe in all of history. Daniel's little prayer time after a Bible prophecy update. What happens? He prays, and then he gets a new perception. Check this out. Let's read verse 20. So it says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, that's Jerusalem, Zion right there. Verse 21, he says, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the prayer, the commandment came forth. When did the commandment come from God to Gabriel? Hey, I want you to go hang out with Daniel. Dan the man, there in Babylon. Go, Gabriel. It's like, okay, I'm out of here. Gabriel heads off to says he flew swiftly. Gabriel's on his way. What was it that made Gabriel leave heaven or wherever he was and fly off to go visit Daniel? Prayer. The moment Daniel started praying, that's when Gabriel starts busting out for Daniel. I love that. So he says, at the beginning of your prayer, verse 23, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, Daniel, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter, consider the vision, 70 weeks determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What? And this is where I'm going to leave you hanging on the 70 weeks prophecy, because that's the next several verses. And that single prophecy that Daniel's going to receive, the 70 weeks of Daniel, it made it so the Jews could have known the very day when Jesus would ride in, you know, hundreds of years later, when Jesus would ride in on a donkey into Jerusalem. They could have known that from Daniel's 70-week prophecy right here. Also, not only would they have known the day, remember when Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known this thy day, how would they know that? Because of Daniel 9, 70 weeks. But also, the 70 weeks prophecy speaks of the tribulation period, 7 years, talks about the second coming of Christ. It deals with all kinds of the millennial kingdom as foretold. In these next several little verses, Daniel gets this huge, perhaps, arguably, one of the most important prophecies of the whole Old Testament. And why does that come? Because little old Daniel, time of suffering, seeing what's going on prophetically around him, reading the book of Jeremiah, the book of prophecy, he starts to pray, and God says, I'm going to broaden Daniel's view. Daniel's praying about the 70 years of captivity of Babylon. I'm going to reveal to him about the 77-year periods, 490 years of history that's going to unfold for Jerusalem and for the Jews. That's the Lord, by the way. You go into prayer with little small things that you're praying about, and God will reveal to you the bigger things and the things that are more important. Prayer has a way of giving you new perspective that's huge. Daniel gets that. See, the reason I share this with you is because I really don't want to be the church that goes through a nice little prophecy update as we did last night, and we walk away intrigued. Some of you might be freaked out because we did talk about some doom and gloom type stuff last night. But you got to remember, as a Bible prophecy guy, I'm into doom and gloom because I'm also into boom and zoom. Huh? Yeah, I believe that the trumpet's going to sound and the church is going to be raptured and we're going to be able to escape these things. Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things. Now, bad times could come before the rapture of the church. I know that. And I know the Lord's going to keep his church and take care of us no matter what we have to go through. But you know, as the Christian, it all works out in the end. It's all good. So I'm not freaked out or worried. Hopefully you're not either. So prophecy updates aren't to freak people out, aren't to go, ooh, we're getting into the world scene because we're going to freak everybody out or intrigued. No, hopefully, like Daniel, it's a prompting for us to be prayer warriors. And really, that's the 2017 admonition I'm giving Athey Creekers. I'm hoping and praying that you and I will say, Lord, do I take prayer seriously? You know, there's an old pastor, comes from a few generations back, E.M. Bounds, who was known as the praying pastor. And he said, what the church needs is not more machinery, you know, better machinery and more programs and stuff. I'm paraphrasing, but, you know, flashier church stuff. But he says, what the church needs is people who will go to their knees and have fervent prayer. If you ever want to read some good books on prayer, just look up E.M. Bounds. Man, he's got some profound stuff on prayer. But I wonder if the Lord would say, Athey Creekers, I want us to be into Bible prophecy because it's the Bible, but I want the result to be, number one, that we rediscover the power, the importance, the place in our life for real prayer. Not just personal prayer, that too, but also corporate prayer as a church. I hope that we kind of rediscover prayer. You know, one of the times we like to pray corporately as a church body is Sunday nights. You know, you hear about us announcing the Sunday night celebration. One thing I would maybe ask you to think about, and I know this is asking a lot in this day, in the goofy American culture that we have. What do you mean, goofy, Brett? Well, let me just say this. You know, a lot of other countries still the Sunday is the Lord's day. It's not, it's like the early church. It was the Lord's day. They didn't just spend, you know, sermonettes for Christianettes. That's America, man. If you go in a lot of churches, if you teach past 20 minutes, everybody's starting to look at their watch like, oh, man, the pastor's going long. I'm so thankful that you guys are willing to tolerate a long-winded windbag up here who's teaching through the Bible, long, long, hard studies. I'm thankful that anybody comes here. I'm surprised you do. But the fact is, it wasn't just the sermon that took a long time in the early church, but the Lord's Day. And it said they continued steadfastly on the Lord's Day, but also daily, it says. They daily were given to four things: the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching the Bible, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those were the four things they did, and it was an all-day deal. They called it the Lord's Day back then. And they had love feasts, is what they called. Sounds like a hippie thing, but it wasn't. The love feasts. They got together and ate food together, and they broke bread, not just in food, but they also break communion at the table of communion. It was what they did, the early church, and they didn't just do it on Sunday. So, you know, a lot of you Athey Creekers, people think you're already wacko enough. You go to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night? What a fanatic. You are nuts. But I'm maybe going to suggest nuttierness, that you be nuttierness than what you already are. What do you mean, Brett? Well, every other Sunday night, we have a Sunday night service that is given to worship and prayer and going to the table of the Lord. And we spend time praying for this nation, praying for the countries around the world, praying for Jerusalem, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for those who are hurting, the needy, the orphaned, the prisoner. We spend time praying, and I'm committing to Sunday nights spending more time as a group, us praying in small groups, but also in the larger group. Sunday nights is where we do that, and also home fellowships is another place we spend time in prayer. I hope that maybe you'll say, I wonder if that's something. I know it's another service. We call it the hour of prayer in sometimes because Sunday night is an hour. We don't take a lot of time. Starts at 6, gets out at 7. You can get your beauty sleep for Monday at work. You'll be okay. You might look as good as me at the end of all that prayer. Look what you have to look forward to. No, I'm just messing with you. You don't want that. Prayer. Sunday nights, man, we do that. And then personally, for you to figure out, where is my time to invest in fervent prayer? The fervent prayer of a righteous man, what does it do? It availeth much, which is King Jimmy for saying, it does you real good. It comes out really good if you're a fervent prayer. And that's what I'm suggesting. So prophecy update, point number one, that we rediscover prayer in 2017 as a church corporately, but also in your own personal walk, you know, personally. Wow, we're out of time. So only have two more. I'll do these quickly, not to lessen what the issue is. And number two, not only do we need to rediscover prayer, but number two, we need to rediscover missions. Missions. I'm not talking about all this stuff people talk about. Oh, we're missional. Community, it's all about community. You have to say it like that. Community. No, I'm not talking about all that stuff. Buzzwords. I want to rewind back past, you know, early 2000s and 90s and all the jargon, intentional and missional and all that stuff. I want to rewind way past back in that. And I want to go all the way back. Well, let's go all the way back to the early church. What did it mean to be a missionary, if you would? A missionary. Well, Paul's kind of our first example of a guy who went on journeys to get the gospel to go around the world. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached around the world, that culture, that people group has been changed. Now, by the way, I grew up in a culture in college and high school where missionaries were sort of poo-pooed. Do you remember? Why were they poo-pooed? Anybody remember? I like that term, by the way. Why? Because they were changing cultures. They went into the jungles, and they were changing those jungle cultures, making them put on clothes, making them eat healthy food and teaching them how to farm instead of starve, building normal houses and instead of their mud huts and stuff. And there was this whole movement saying missionaries are hurting these people groups because they're changing them. They're becoming literate and they're able to make sustenance for them. There was a funny movement, if you recall, and it's still out there, but where missionaries were sort of knocked for changing people. But if you step back from the kind of the craziness just for a second, if you do a real study on where the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached any culture, any people group in the world, here's what you'll find. You'll find people that are blessed out of their socks. People that are on every level better than they were before Christ was in their town. Women, particularly, I still challenge you college girls, write a term paper that'll get you kicked out of school. But write this. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached and received in any people group of the world, you'll find the most liberated women in all the world. It's funny, you know how we say, oh, that peace-loving religion, Islam. And you say, wait a minute, what about the women? Is that peaceful for even the moderate Muslims? And the way women are treated, it's profound to me that, you know, a lot of the people in our society that are trying to defend Islam, they forget about all the victims of even a moderate Muslim and the views that are held there. I'll talk about that in a second. But wherever the gospel has reached people, people are better off. Now, the problem, here's the problem. Paul did it, turned the whole world upside down, went to Rome, and then the gospel spread like wildfire from Rome all over the world. You know, we can go back a few generations. There was a generation or two ago where there was a group of missionaries that were a whole other breed. We could talk about the Jim Elliots. Jim Elliot, man, what a guy. Has anybody read Jim Elliot's writings? He was 28 when he was killed by a spear in the jungle down in Ecuador. And maybe you read Through the Great Gates of Splendor. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote a bunch of stuff. But, you know, Jim Elliot in his journal entry on October 28th, 1949, right before he was killed in the jungle there, expresses his belief that work dedicated to Jesus was more important than his life. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Did I say anything that smart when I was 28? Let's see here. I don't think so. Here's a young guy who was passionate and willing to give his life for the sake of Christ in the jungles of Ecuador. And that generation produced a bunch of those guys. We could talk about some of these young men and women that had a reckless abandon. They went into places that were dangerous. Their lives were very on the line just to preach the gospel. We get freaked out if we are made fun of because we go to church on Sunday. These were a whole other breed of people. And man, you can go all throughout history, you know, Hudson Taylors and others who were true missionary people. Now, I've done enough around the world where I've visited places, Africa and Honduras and the South Pacific and the Vanuatu Islands and I've been to, you know, some pretty crazy places. And sad to say, I don't see that same breed of missionary very often. I see a lot of weirdness in the missionary movement today, frankly. I'm just going to be real. A lot of weirdness. But this idea of sacrificing your life to go into a country and make a difference there, that's so far from what we think about today as Christians in the church. Brett, what are you suggesting, that we move to Africa? Maybe. Maybe the Lord has called you to that. But remember last night when I sort of seemed to be off topic and I talked about immigration? Remember, how many of you guys saw what I was showing, the gumball immigration video? Did you guys see that? If you didn't see it, look it up on YouTube. Look up gumball immigration, you'll find it. It's there. But basically, its argument was showed, you know, each gumball represented 1 million people. And of all the people that make $2 or less in the world, which is considered the extreme poverty line in the world, there is, you know, 5 billion of those people. So it basically, showed there was a huge pile of gumballs, right? And then the United States thinks by letting people just come into our borders, when we let 1 million people last year into our borders, immigration, again, I'm not saying I'm opposed to immigration. Most of us wouldn't be here if it wasn't for immigration. I'm very pro-legal immigration into this country, and we're enriched and blessed because of that, by the way. But here's the fallacy. We think that we're helping the world somehow by opening our borders and everybody comes in. Let them all come, and we are helping the world. We're not being stingy with our, exceptionalism and the wealth of America. So let them in. The problem is when we do that with just 1 million people, that's just one gumball that we let come into America. And he kind of showed every year we let one go. And then he said, but the one gumball goes in, but then 80 gumballs are added, which is 80 million people. every year through, you know, death and birth and stuff in all these countries, India, you know, China, Africa. So even by our little one or two, or even if we went nuts and let 5 million new immigrants come into our country, we take 5 gumballs and put it in this little cup over here, and we still got more people in poverty and in trouble. And somehow we ease our conscience as Americans that we're doing something by letting people into our country. You said, Brett, yeah, that's what we figured out. We heard the guy say that's the problem. Well, here's where I start to look at it biblically. Because I am concerned about those 5 billion people in the world that are hungry and in poverty. And if I realize that us letting them into our country is not really helping anything, it's not even tiny scratching the surface of the problem, it makes me go back to what Jesus told us to do. What did Jesus tell you and me, and really the Great Commission? What did Jesus say? Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus said, these are the last words Jesus left us with here in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I feel like I've been to the end of the world a time or two. Some of my travels, Vanuatu, you know, is out there on the end of the world. You first have to, you know, fly to L.A., then you fly to Fiji, then you get on a little plane with chickens and goats from Fiji to this island called Efate, and then you land on this grassy field in a place called Pentecost, and then you get off next to a palm tree if you landed and survived the flight. Then you get in a boat and go around this little island to get to where the natives live, and I've been there. And the last time they saw a white guy was my buddy Jim, who was there the year before. The time before that they saw a white guy was World War II. So they didn't see us big white guys very often. One of the chiefs grabbed my arm and said, you look like you'd be good to eat. He said it in his native tongue. I'm like, yeah, that's really funny. But see, Vanuatu in the South Pacific, that's where the last cannibals were in the world. When you go to that Efate, Port Vila, the little town that's on that island, there's actually a big cauldron sitting in the middle of the city. It's just this big black cauldron. And I walked up, what's the big bowl there for? And I looked, and there's a plaque. And because Vanuatu largely had accepted Christ back in the 1920s and 30s, most of the country, 150,000 people in the little island countries of Vanuatu, New Hebrides, for you guys with older maps, what happened was a lot of missionaries died there and were eaten, and that very cauldron is the one they boiled the people in and ate them. And the Ni Vanuatu people put the bowl there, the cauldron, just to say, sorry about that, our bad. And I thought, wow. So when the guy said, you look like you'd be good to eat, they're all laughing, you know, in his native tongue and everything, I thought, that's not funny. But this is what I'm talking about. Old school missionaries used to go with reckless abandon to crazy places like that to preach the gospel. And I wonder if there's any people that are left who will go old school like Paul. Old school like Jim Elliot and Hudson Taylor and others who are missionaries who risked all, gave up all to further the gospel, to go all into the world and preach the gospel. We need to be reminded of missions work. Oh man, I'm running out of time. I got one more. And I'll conclude with this one. Islam is a threat. You're like, Brett, that's a newsflash, whatever. But this is the second part of this. Number three, Islam is a threat, but the answer is Jesus. The answer is not you and I getting our guns and our gold and our bunkers. Get ready for the Muslims that are coming. That's stupid. That's dumb. What we need to do is love the Muslim, share the gospel, because wherever Islam is, there's oppression and demonic darkness, and the nations that are just wrapped up in the mantle of Islam are suffering. People are suffering, women are suffering. Even, you know, a homosexual guy in Iran, for example, will be hung by a crane in the middle of the street And that's human rights in Iran. You know, I mean, it's really kind of a crazy deal when you think all these people are like, oh yeah, pro-Islam. Really? Even the moderate. You know, one of the things about the peace-loving Muslims, they're, in my opinion, they're irrelevant because of this. It's not them that matter. The people that matter are the radical Muslims. Ask the people in Germany. Because there were a lot of passive Germans during the Nazi regime. And there were more of them than there were the radical Nazis. But do you realize the passive people in Germany that sat around and did nothing historically are irrelevant? We don't care about them because they did nothing. The ones that we should have been talking about or worried about was the Nazis and Hitler and all those people that did stuff. Oh, Brett, you don't understand. You know, one of the things that I have to say, I've been somewhat vindicated now. Some of you guys have been Athey Creekers for a long time. One of my things, like, you know, 10, 15 years ago, if you were here, do you remember me saying, it's not just a handful of radical Muslims that are in the world? Because remember back 10, 15 years, Wolf Blitzer was saying, oh, there's a tiny percentage of Muslims that are radical. And I was like, no. Well, how'd you know, Brett? Because I've traveled in the Middle East. I've spent time. You know, I've been to Israel, you know, 7 times and Jordan and hung out in Muslim countries and talked to Arabs and Muslims. And you know, it's all you got to do is travel a little bit and you realize, wow, you go to Jordan and there's not just a bunch of moderate Muslims. So if you ask even the Muslims, how many radicalized Muslims are there in the world? The most conservative guess is 16%. That's the most conservative. There's a lot of people say there's a lot more than 16%, but let's just give them 16%. And the interesting thing is there's about 2 billion Muslims in the world. Did you know that? That's, again, conservative, 2 billion Muslims. Do the math. If you do the math with 2 billion Muslims and only 16% of them are the crazy, wild-eyed ones that would rather blow Americans up than to love us, it's just a few, 16%. There's more of those radicalized Muslims around the world than there are Americans today. And people are acting like Wolf Blitzer on CNN 10 years ago. Oh, yeah, there's just a few crazy Muslims. And so you Christians, remember they used to compare radical Christians to radical Muslims? There's Christians that blow up abortion clinics. And so there's Muslims that blow up, you know, shopping centers. And they're acting like it's the same deal. Here's the difference. There were only a couple crazy people who blew up abortion clinics. And we as Christians said, that's wrong, and we would not even really call that person a Christian. Although we are opposed to abortion, obviously, we don't blow up abortion clinics. And Christians denounce that. The problem with Islam is there's millions and millions of radicalized Muslims. And what's even more strange is the so-called moderate Muslims, they don't really denounce it for whatever reason. The bombings, the killings, you rarely will hear the Muslims denounce it, whether it's fear or whatever. But the reason I would suggest all this is coming down is because Islam is darkness and it's from Satan. Oh, Brett, you're supposed to be more loving than that. Love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes we have to call it what it is. And there's people who are lost. Do you realize the things that I'm talking about Islam, it's not because I'm anti-Islam. It's because they're real people who are growing up under this oppressive regime of Islam. It's this, the word Islam itself means submission. And you better submit to Allah. We have a missionary from Athey Creek. I can't name him by name because I don't want to get him in trouble. But he lives in a Muslim country. He's supported by Athey Creekers. You guys, tithes and offerings support all of our missionaries. And one of these guys, he lives in a radical country. And he is a humble school teacher in one of the most radical cities where some of the craziest people from ISIS and Al-Qaeda have grown up. In fact, just a few weeks ago, he was telling me that 20 men were arrested in his town. They were ISIS guys who were getting ready to blow up some historical shrines and also a school. And fortunately, they were found out, and the government found these ISIS guys and arrested them and took them away. But that's the kind of stuff that goes on in his town. And if he's found out as a Christian, he could be in real danger. He's an Athey Creeker who's kind of a missionary, old school. And he's chosen to say, I want to love on the Muslim, and I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's so cool is he's there, and he fits in. Like, last time I was in the country with him, we were able to hook up, and I was blown away at how all the Muslims just love him. Man, I was there, and they're all looking at me like, American guy. But then they didn't. They considered him a brother. And, you know, it's just so fun to watch how he was interacting with the people. And people are getting saved. Like, that's something I can get behind, is seeing radicalized or moderate Muslims get out of this crazy false religion. Muhammad came hundreds of years after Christ and claimed to make up his own religion, you know, the crescent moon god, the black stone, you know, there in, you know, Mecca and Medina and all this stuff. And if you really look at the history, I've read the Quran several times, you know, it's painful, really, when you look at what Islam is and what it's all about. When you compare it to the grace of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel, where Jesus didn't say, we're going to kill everybody. He said, we're going to die for everybody. My buddy who moved over there is being very Christ-like. He is willing to give his life and live in a dangerous situation to share the loving gospel to Muslims. You say, Brett, are you saying I got to move to Iraq and be a missionary? Is the Lord stirring that in your heart? Maybe. If not, minimally, we need to join together this new kind of passionate prayer that we need to couple together with the church, and then be in prayer, but also couple together the missionaries, not just ours at Athey, but missionaries all around the world. You know, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, but what's really interesting is there's this underlying revival taking place in Iran, in Iraq, and even in Syria, and even in the regions of ISIS and Mosul. There's Christians that are coming out of the woodwork, dying for their faith in Fox's Book of Martyr fashion. While we sit in America comfortable and saying Happy New Year and all this stuff, which I'm happy and thankful for, a lot of the world today is living in real peril, and especially if you're a Christian, and if you're a Muslim, you're in real trouble. And I wonder if we could be given more to prayer, if we could as a church take a look and say, how could we be more effective praying for, financially supporting, sending out people who are willing to share the gospel with Muslims? You know, we've got Jesse and Krista Ashman there in Sweden. You say, what are they doing in Sweden? He's a pastor teaching the Bible. But what's really cool about, you know, the Muslims coming out of Syria are flooding into Sweden by the tens of thousands. Now, whether they're radicalized or not, nobody really knows. But Jesse and Krista are there preaching the gospel to every one of them that they can talk to that's coming across the border into Sweden and doing a radical work over there. And Athey Creek, we get to support those guys. I just wonder if there's so much more to be done in this great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Islam is a threat for sure. But rather than being freaked out about it, we need to be given to prayer, consider what we can do as missions, as a church, to share the gospel, and then let the answer be Jesus. I'll finish with this. You know, one of my buddies in Israel, in Jerusalem, he fought in the IDF and fought in the Intifada wars against Palestinians and what have you. But one of my favorite things is when I was walking through Jerusalem with him, we were in the Muslim quarter, and we don't have time. Probably shouldn't tell you this story. You know, the Muslim guys are funny. They're always trying to sell you stuff. They want to buy your wife for 20 camels and stuff like that. You know, it's just kind of funny walking through there. But this one Muslim guy yelled out to me. He says, hey, I'll give you a T-shirt. I'll find you. You can have a T-shirt. Good price. And I said, this is just a big guy humor. I said, you don't have a T-shirt in this city that will fit me. And I know that for a fact. and they're all laughing. Oh, that's great, you know. And this one guy says, I do. I have a T-shirt. And I said, if you get a T-shirt that fits me, I will buy it. And they're all going, oh, all the Arabs there. And anyway, the guy got a ladder and went way back in the back part of his little tunnel there in the Arab quarter, and he climbs up and he gets in the back and he pulls out this shirt, and I have to admit, it looks pretty large. I was like, wow. So he breaks it out, and I'm in the main walkway, and by this time there's about 100 Muslims and Arabs around me, like, wala, 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 wala. And I'm like, Habibi, Habibi. And so this is great. I put the T-shirt on and I'm gently doing it, and all of a sudden I hear this. And I'm not, it was a really cheaply made T-shirt, And the back just ripped. It's like, and everybody was silent for about a half a second. And then this roar of laughter came from these guys. And, but I bought the t-shirt just to make the guy, because I ripped it. I felt bad, you know, but we had a good time there. Well, you say, Brett, why'd you tell us? I wasn't supposed to tell you that story. It's late. But I finished with this part. In that little situation, me and my buddy Steve, who's a Jew, who's a Messianic Jew, he believes in Jesus. And we're standing there having a good time with all these Arabs. But the Arabs treat the Jews differently, and it's kind of tense. So I'm having a good time with the Arabs, but my buddy Steve's kind of like, he's watching, he's kind of careful. It's just a different deal there. But all of a sudden, this one Arab guy comes from out of that crowd, and he says, Habibi, you know, and he runs up to this Jewish guy. So this Arab guy and this Jew, just big old hug, and they're talking to each other in some language that I don't know. I'm not sure if it was Hebrew or Arab, but they were talking, and I could tell they were really good friends. And so my buddy Steve started explaining to me about this guy. And what the deal was is they actually shot at each other in the Intifada War. He was on one side, he was on the other. They were shooting at each other at nighttime in a field, and it's kind of a long, drawn-out story. But somehow they figured out they were at the same night, same place, shooting each other. And they came to this realization at one point in Jerusalem, and they became friends. But the interesting thing is this Palestinian guy became a Christian. And this Jewish guy became a Christian. And the reason they were so much close friends is not because they're just tolerant. That's stupid. Did Jesus tell us to tolerate each other? I tolerate you in the name of Jesus. Stupid. Tolerance. No. What the Bible says is we are to love, not tolerate. Love one another. And what I saw was this Palestinian guy and this Jewish guy who just loved each other in a real friendship way. And we had fellowship there. So here's this big, ugly American guy who ripped the shirt. You got the Palestinian guy and you got the Jewish guy. And we're all just there having the time of our lives. And the Lord kind of showed me, it's Jesus. The reason that the three of us can come together is nothing about where we were born or what our, you know, political persuasions are, but the commonality is Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we're seeing is we are seeing Muslims in the Middle East accepting Christ. There's revival happening in Iran even, for crying out loud. And I guess in 2017, does Athey Creek want to be a part of that? That's what the Lord's asking me. Do we want to be a part of that in missions, going out and preaching the gospel? Do we want to be a part of that in prayer, a church that's going to their knees? And in any other way that we can think of, that's what the Lord's stirring up my heart. Prophecy update last night wasn't just to go geopolitical and talk about the world and its problems. It was actually to say, there's a lot happening in the world. Is it time for Athey Creek to, you know, up it a few notches and really, really reach out in these ways through prayer, through missions, and a specific emphasis on perhaps sharing the gospel to people of the Islamic faith? Something for us to pray about. Lord, your word does so much for us. But like Jeremiah, his book that was written of prophecy, how Daniel read that book and it stirred him up to pray. This profound prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Lord, I pray as we studied prophecy from Isaiah and Zechariah 12 and 14 and Ezekiel 38 last night and talked about the prophecies of Jesus in Matthew 24. Lord, rather than just intriguing us or stirring up our prophecy taste buds, Lord, I pray that you would stir up prayer from this church, that we would take prayer seriously, not just our own personal petition, but may we be intercessors for people around the world, for Christians who are suffering. Lord, teach us to pray. May we learn what it means to have that prayer of the fervent righteous man or the fervent righteous woman, that it might bring forth good fruit. Lord, I pray that you might raise up more missionaries who are willing to perhaps risk by going into places that aren't so safe. Lord, I pray that you'd show us what that actually means and how to best do that. We pray for the missionaries Athey Creek currently has, for Ben and Rose in China, for Mark and Kelly down in Brazil and the jungles there, translating the Bible, for the Ashmans and and others who are kind of more on the covert side of things. Lord, I pray that you just bless them. Keep them safe. May the gospel just flow out of them so that all may hear. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.